Our next scripture reading is 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters, with absolute purity. Give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn first of all to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family, and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. The widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and to ask God for help. But the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. Give the people these instructions too, so that no one may be open to blame. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially for his immediate family, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. No widow may be put on the list of widows unless she is over 60, has been faithful to her husband, and is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. As for younger widows, do not put them on such a list, for when their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they want to marry. Thus they bring judgment on themselves because they have broken their first pledge. Besides, they get into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house, and not only do they become idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things they ought not to. So I counsel younger widows to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, and to give the enemy no opportunity for slander. Some have in fact already turned away to follow Satan. If any woman who is a believer has widows in her family, she should help them and not let the church be burdened with them, so that the church can help those widows who are really in need. Let us pray. O God, who has called together and created this household of faith, help us to listen to you as you teach us more this day about how to be your family through Jesus Christ. As we're attentive now to your word, we pray in his name, amen. When I began serving in my first pastorate, I was 25 years old, fresh out of seminary, with a Bible in one hand and degree in the other hand. And during its presentation on me to the congregation, I could tell that the pastor search committee felt some obligation to explain why they wanted to recommend a candidate who was, for the most part, two or three decades younger than most of the folks in the congregation. I mean, youthfulness was good, but some may have viewed me mainly still as a baby, in a way, an infant member of the clergy. And that may have been especially so to one person in the congregation. Her name was Ann Heron. Most people in the church called her Granny. She was 88 years old. And she quickly set about welcoming me into her life and into her home, and incorporating me into her family's life, having me over for meals, even asking me to bring my shirts over so she could iron them for me. So in more ways than I can recall and recount, she incorporated me into her family, brought me into her household. And a few months into my ministry, Granny decided that it wasn't really a good idea for that new young pastor to be in that big parsonage all by himself. So she started doing some brainstorming about matchmaking, and she got in touch with Debbie, who was living in West Virginia at the time. She called her and asked her if she was seeing anyone, because they had a new young pastor there at the church that she would be interested in having Debbie meet. And so naturally, with Granny being 88, going on 89, Debbie understandably wondered, what does Granny mean by young pastor? Long story short, Granny set the two of us up on a blind date dinner at her house. That was June of 1989. And in October, we were engaged. And then in June of the next year, married. Granny lived to be 98. And though she was more than six decades older than I was, this sister in Christ, had a major role, as you can tell, in shaping my life and my ministry, helping form the bond of marriage that Debbie and I have, and children that we've been given as well in our own family. So our family will always derive part of its identity from Granny and her role in our lives. And it all began, keep in mind, with intergenerational connections within the church, within the family of God. In the opening of today's text, young Timothy gets some ministerial advice and guidance from the older and more experienced Paul. Paul instructs him on how to interact with some of the members of the congregation who are significantly older than Timothy. Some of them are leaders who have embraced false teachings, and it's become very disruptive to the life of the congregation there. So rebuilding this fellowship will require Timothy to approach and engage with others, especially these folks who are older than him, to approach and engage them with tact and discernment and wisdom, recognizing the esteem with which other people hold them. In other words, Paul wants Timothy to know that it's possible to engage these folks about the issues in the church without necessarily giving them a tongue lashing. He doesn't have to do that. Instead, Paul says, approach them as you would members of your own family. If you're dealing with an older man, treat him with the respect that's due to a father. If you're dealing with younger men, approach them more as your peers. Treat them uniquely to their situation. Stress the common bond that you have with them in Christ. And when you're communicating across lines of gender, he says, make sure that you do so with care, sensitivity, and caution, says Paul. When you engage with older women, treat them with the kind of respect that's due to a mother. If you're engaging and interacting and communicating with younger women, make sure you do so in a way that prevents even the appearance of misbehavior or misconduct. So notice how Paul draws upon family language and family imagery to advise Timothy in his ministry responsibilities. Timothy should nurture this Christian community as if it were a caring, accountable family committed to one another's welfare. In fact, two chapters earlier, Paul summarizes his understanding and the purpose of his letter this way. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. So the church is this community. It's God's household, God's household. Now, when we think of family, we often default first to the nuclear family, the traditional nuclear family, that is two parents and their children. Interestingly, when we go back to the results of the 2020 census, just a few years ago, it revealed that the number of homes in our country with the traditional nuclear family was the lowest it had been since 1959. The data showed that 17.8% of the nation's 130 million households featured married parents with children under the age of 18, and that had been 40% in 1970. So you see the changes that have taken place. And as family configurations change, this idea of the household, I think, can help us understand how we can share life together in one another's benefit. When Paul spoke of household, he had in mind the Greco-Roman household of the first century. That was the primary social unit then. It included immediate family, included extended family members, it included slaves, it included freed men and women, it included business associates with whom the head of the family had connections and interaction, and the head of that family was known as the pater familias. So you get a sense of the household was something larger than just what we conceive of now as the nuclear family. The household functioned on the basis of interdependence, acceptable conduct, accountability. There's an author named Andy Crouch, and he talks about the importance of the household. It may, he says, be sort of an older, musty word to us, but he said it's probably the best option we have in English for understanding this. A household, he says, is a community of persons who may well take shelter under one roof, but also take shelter under one another's care and concern. They provide for one another, depend on one another. They mingle their assets, their liabilities, their gifts, their vulnerabilities in such a way that it's hard to tell where one member's end and another member's begin. You get a sense of the scope of the household. And as he indicates, this seemingly ancient concept can still serve our understanding and practice of life in the church, because whether it's first century Mediterranean life, whether it's first century Ephesus to which this letter was addressed, or 21st century Brian's Road, the fact is the church is called to be more than just a loosely affiliated or loosely connected group of people who come together once a week. Faithful gospel ministry, that involves creating a new kind of social unit called the church, God's household. There's one person who said, we ought to make a sharp distinction between a church and an audience. An audience is a group of unrelated people drawn together by a short-lived attraction. An audience is a crowd. A church is a family. An audience is a gathering. A church is a fellowship. An audience is a heap of stones. A church is a temple. Preachers, he says, are ordained not to attract an audience, but to build a church. Coarse and worldly men can draw audiences, but only a man who is given to the Lord Jesus Christ can build a church. See, that's what Paul wants for Timothy. He wants wants Timothy to be the kind of person who is given to the Lord in the way that he builds and cares for God's household, the church. And as you could tell from our scripture reading earlier, this particular household included lots of widows as well. There were extensive verses on that, because caring for widows had always been a special part of the life of God's people Israel. It was part of the character of God, who viewed widows with compassion, with care. So for the people of God, the pursuit of justice, the pursuit of righteousness in their own lives was inseparable from how they treated and provided for widows. And the early church, well, the early church naturally took this up as one of its priorities. You see it in our scripture passage today. We get a sense of this from the fact that in that text, Paul devotes about 14 verses to guidance on how to care for and interact with widows in the congregation. Now, apparently, this particular fellowship of believers had a pretty advanced system for that care. They maintained a roll, or a list in one sense, of widows who were eligible for support. But like all system, this one too was subject to and vulnerable to misuse and abuse. Paul writes about how in some cases, families of widows weren't shouldering their share of the responsibility like they should as biological family, and this was putting a strain on the church. Some of the younger widows, they had gotten on the list, but they had damaged the church's reputation by their involvement with false teaching, with scandalous behavior. So for all of its history of compassion and kindness, the household of God, you can tell just by looking at and listening to this passage, it had its own share of dysfunction, disagreements, tensions. And right in the middle of all that is young Timothy. Bible in one hand, degree in the other, trying to build these bridges between generations, between gender, trying to maintain good order in the family. Something, though, that's interesting is one of the reasons Timothy faced these kinds of challenges was the very attractiveness of this household of God and how it drew people into it to begin with. That's part of the reason he faced these kinds of challenges. True, the household of God, like you can tell from our verses here today, it was far from perfect, but those who joined it had found in it and had experienced in it a kind of welcome and acceptance and recognition and being valued in ways that they had never experienced in any other way in their own lives. That was especially true for people who had been excluded or abused or overlooked or undervalued, particularly women, the slaves, the poor folks in these kinds of circumstances. For these folks and so many others in similar kinds of circumstances, the household of God became their alternative family, their family in which they could share a spiritual mission and share life together and live under the same spiritual roof. I mentioned Andy Crouch earlier. There's something else he said that can be helpful for us today. He says, this is the one thing we need more than any other, a community of recognition. While we must always insist that every human being matters, whether or not they are seen or treated as one by others, we also know that no human being can flourish as a person unless they are seen and treated as one. And for that, the household is the first place and the best place. We need a place, he says, where we cannot hide. We need a place where we cannot get lost. Have you noticed in the life of a small congregation like ours, it's hard to get lost. If you're not here, folks start looking and asking and seeking, letting you know you're loved and missed and how are you doing. A household. So much of the tragedy of modern life, he says, comes down to this. Most of us do not have such a place. And then he goes on to point out, if you're looking for a single proximate cause of the loneliness that's epidemic in our world, it is the dearth of households. Households. So on this Mother's Day, we reflect on and remember the gift of family. It's still the primary place for cultivating marriage, raising children, caring for the elderly, cultivating relationships that are lifelong with relatives by blood. But let's also reflect on and remember the grace that we experience and share in the household God, not only our biological families, but God's family. That's because your household and this household need each other. They go together, work together. Like this congregation that young Timothy was charged with cultivating and caring for, our own fellowship here you may have noticed, a lot of what happens in the life of the church takes place in this sort of zone where a biological family and the spiritual family come together and interact and live and work together. That's a big part of what the church is. So today, when you look out around you, you'll see people in different kinds of relational situations and family circumstances and household shapes. Some of you are single. Some of you are here with your spouse. Some of you are here without your spouse. Some of you have young children. Some of you have grandchildren. Some of you have an empty nest. Some of you have a nest that's too full, feels like, because there may be blood relatives there, maybe non-blood relatives sharing space and living as well. So there could be those kinds of situations. Some of you maybe have lots of folks under your roof. Some of you may be living under somebody else's roof as well. Whatever really the size or the shape of your household today, we come back to the fact that your household needs this engagement with God's household. Our church needs your biological family in lots of different ways, because there are ways that your biological family can help us see how to be a congregational family. Your families can provide examples of love and devotion and sacrifice and service and marriage that other people in the church can see and observe and witness and learn from. But your biological family, if we flip it the other way, it's not just that our church needs your biological family. Your biological family needs the church, the household of God, to bring it into the larger realm of God's kingdom and God's purposes, God's work in our lives and in the world. Every household biologically is important, but no biological family or household is spiritually self-sufficient. That's why you need the church, and your household needs God's household. This is the community of faith, this spiritual family in which we meet and experience mercy and love and goodness and kindness and support and service to one another in ways that help us experience not just something now, but what we experience in the spiritual family of the church points us to an eternal family in which God's people in Christ come together to share in the life of Christ and to do that for the glory of God. Your family, your household, needs God's household. God's household needs yours. Let's pray. Our God, thank you for the gift of your household, what you've created through Jesus Christ. We know that we're still growing and learning what it means to be your family. We're still growing within our own biological families and households. So we pray for those. We pray for our own homes, our households, all the households of our community and neighborhoods, for the coming of your kingdom and the doing of your will in these places and spaces and lives, and for the knowledge of you to be spread and to change folks and make a difference in lives. We pray for our household here in this church. Show us how to bring together our biological families, whatever their shape or size or arrangement, bring them together into this family so that we can be together in your kingdom purposes and your work and your will. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. While we sing our